Okay, as we said last time, there are, I guess, a number of ways you can go about studying a book like Genesis. You could go verse by verse, and hi, Brother Kyle, good to see you. You could go verse by verse, but that might take all year, and we've decided to limit the amount of time. There would be nothing wrong with that. Every approach would have its pros and cons, certainly. But one of the things we noted last week is that there are, you know, depending upon what in Genesis you're going to study and the approach you're going to take, is you could, you know, kind of look at the book from different angles, right? Obviously, no study is worthwhile unless we're looking at it from a personal application standpoint, right? It would seem to be of limited benefit to just simply accumulate in our minds facts and figures, people, places, and events, and so forth, without understanding that God has recorded this for a purpose. Tonight, I want to give special attention to a couple of the lenses that I mentioned last week, the Mosaic lens. I want us to look at chapters 3 through 5, particularly through the lens of what was Israel as the, if you will, the original recipients of this book intended to, what were they to learn from this? What would have been some of the lessons that the nation of Israel should have gleaned from this accounting of the fall of man and the murder of Cain and Abel and so forth? And then I want us to take some time and look at this, of course, through the messianic lens. I want us to try to find Jesus in these chapters. He's all over the place. And we'll talk about that. Before we get to either of those things, I just want to kind of refresh our minds, maybe get us all on the same page. These are just some of the themes that we find emphasized off and on or throughout the book of Genesis. The term beginnings, of course, certainly is a prominent theme. The beginning of everything. Except the beginning of God. God's eternal. But beginnings is a big theme. Creation. We'll return to the theme of creation when we get to next week in the account of the flood. There are some parallels between the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and what God accomplishes through the flood. The theme of relationships. The relationship between God and nature. The relationship between God and man. Man and man, man and nature, parent and child, husband and wife. It's Genesis teaches important theological truths largely through telling stories. Stories about people and their families and interactions that people have with people, that God has with people. That's certainly an important part of the fabric of Genesis. The holiness of God. The holiness of God. We'll emphasize that, I think, tonight, as well as the Word of God. Of course, beginning in chapter 1, let there be light. The Word of God brings forth light, and that is a theme that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. Sin and its consequences, of course, tonight's study will certainly have a strong connection with, we'll see that theme prominent, as well as God's plan of redemption. We find an important promise of redemption / the defeat of the evil one in chapter 3. God's covenants are an important theme in the book of Genesis. The covenants, the promises, and then the response within the framework of those things. The faith and the promises of God. Of course, Abraham is remembered well for that. And then the idea of God's choosing or God's election. There are several pairs of brothers throughout the book of Genesis, and we could list them off, but as you think through the narrative in your mind, you can think of several pairs of brothers or sets of brothers where God effectively made a choice of one over the other. It occurs to me there could have been something for Israel to learn even from that, but so anyway, lessons for Israel in chapters 1 and 2. Of course, these would just be some of them. I believe we may have discussed others. The idea of the covenant God, Yahweh, being that transcendent creator, Elohim. Okay? Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, several times throughout chapter 2, I want to say as many as, I think I wrote this down somewhere. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I count 11 times in chapter 2 that the expression Lord God is used. That's beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll note numerous examples of the same. So we'll table that, and we have a bullet for that coming up. But the covenant God is the transcendent creator, but that expression Lord God really enjoins those two ideas of a covenant God and a powerful creator that transcends space, time, and matter. God replacing chaos from the very beginning with order. He brings order, and with that distinctions, He brings order where there is chaos. It's the very word of God, of course, that gives life. The holiness of God demands distinctions. We see distinctions important throughout Genesis. We find the headwaters of some instruction later on in the book of Exodus, where essentially the Israelites are called to imitate God in treating the Sabbath as holy. The foundation for that command is, of course, here in Genesis 1 and 2. An important point I'm not sure it's possible to overstate the importance of this, but as you think about this account, one of the big truths for this, as you think through the New Testament and the struggles that Christians had living with each other, that whole Jew and Gentile dynamic, well, what would Genesis 1 and 2 remind them in no uncertain terms? Guess what? We all have a common ancestor. We all are made in the image of God. Paul appealed to that when speaking to Gentiles, in fact, in Acts chapter 17. That was an important lesson. And then, of course, Israel to shine as a light to the nations. If God is light, he would have his people declare his holiness, his character, to reflect that to the nations. So all of these and others would be examples of things that Israel should have learned from an ongoing reading, right? At least in New Testament days, there was the reading of the Moses and the prophets every Sabbath. So as these were maybe read in the synagogue or at other times in history, recounted at home, of course, these things handed down orally, these would have been very, very important things. You know, and as you think about this, so many times Moses in the law would say to parents, what? Teach these things to your kids. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and teach them to your children as you go throughout your day. Okay? Other thoughts, comments, questions about chapters 1 and 2 before we move on to 3 through 5? Just a little table setting here. Okay? We have our mics back here as always, so feel free to contribute in that way. All right, so in Genesis 3 through 5, just kind of big picture, I'm not going to read through all of this. Well, that's all right, I have these coming in one at a time. I'm just going to put them up here. Okay, this would be an example of something, you know, it's just part of reading and refreshing your mind. These would be, I'm not going to claim this as an exhaustive list. I may have missed some things. But there are a lot of characters in the story, okay? A lot of, maybe a few places. The garden is an important place in chapter 3, and then outside the garden after that, in chapters 4 and 5. But the characters are important, and of course the events are important. You have the temptation of the man and woman, and they succumb to that temptation, and as God addresses that in his language to the serpent, beginning with his language to the serpent, we find the first promise. You could argue it's not the first, but that's neither here nor there, of redemption in chapter 3 and verse 15, when he says, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to the serpent, and the woman. She's not called Eve until the end of chapter 3. And I think there's some significance to the timing of her being named. We know her as Eve, but up until this point, she has just been called the woman. And up and before chapter 3, I only count one time, maybe I miss one, where the man is called Adam. Okay? Now, the Hebrew there is essentially I think that's the Hebrew name, isn't it? Adam or Adam? Anyway. So, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So, there is going to be a change in her mind about all of this as she looks back. And I think we see it reflected here and there. And enmity between your seed and her seed. I believe there he's basically dividing humanity and its posterity up into two groups, those that call on the name of the Lord and those that succumb and serve Satan. And that becomes, this is going to be an ongoing thread through these chapters. He, now speaking specifically of one descendant of the woman, he, serpent, shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Of course, when you consider that language, the serpent's getting the worst of that exchange. Both, though, will suffer. It's interesting that God chooses, God had options here, right? And this gets into, sometimes we'll read a passage like this and we think, oh, well, why doesn't God just take him out here? I don't mind a shorter book. God has a purpose here, and he's going to allow Satan to continue on doing battle against the seed of the woman. So he's going to allow, but he has already declared his destruction here. But all of this will happen at the time that God purposes. But this is a very weighty verse that's heavily entwined with the thread of redemption running throughout Scripture. So I mentioned Eve's name. Why don't we just go ahead and look at that? Oh, my glasses are here. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Do you see any connection between that and the enmity, perhaps, that God had decreed would exist between the woman and Satan? At this point, they don't have any children, but he says there's going to be childbearing. In fact, he tells Eve, you will have pain in childbearing. The childbearing itself was her role, the pain, a punishment, just as man was given the role in chapter 2 of tending the garden. And then, of course, that would be much harder going forward. But childbearing will play a role in the scheme of redemption. And, what a magnificent role that Eve will play. It will be through the woman that this seed will come and defeat the devil. Now, back to my question, how does the naming of her, what if any connection do you see between that and 3:15? That might have been a good question to put in here. I didn't put it in here. Or send out on email. Any thoughts about that? I guess I see on Adam's part a faith that she is going to be the mother of a line of descendants that will have enmity with the seed of Satan. That hasn't come to pass yet, and yet in her naming, it could be argued, maybe that's the best way to say it, that we see on the part of Adam and Eve, I think, a turning of the mind and the heart, maybe a realization, if not a full realization, but a realization on some level of what they have done and a decision to believe in God. I mean, enmity is a strong word. I think it makes clear that the woman's disposition, shall we say, toward the serpent will not be pleasant. She will come to despise Satan for what he has done to her. Thoughts about that? I'm just a Bible study thought, you know. Okay?
Because of her relationship with children, she so often that bond that's made between a mother and a child is very intense and very effective early in the child's life. So the force of the enmity is almost matched by the love and determination that a mother can have to teach her children.
Yeah, and to warn them about the serpent. Absolutely. I mean, when God has entrusted her with no insignificant role here, shaping generations, as all of us that have mothers can testify. Good thought. Anybody else? Okay. So we see, of course, the man and the woman. There's punishment brought to bear on them. Of course, they're expelled from the garden. And so so now Adam is back where, you could say Adam is back where he started. Okay? He wasn't born in the garden. You realize that? Eve was born in the garden, or came into being in the garden. Adam was in the garden and was caused to go to sleep, and the Lord took one of his ribs and fashioned out of the rib a woman and brought her to the man. But before Adam is placed in the garden, he is first formed out of the dust. And so Adam, in effect, is back where he started. And he's already been told, to dust you shall return. And so this is an experience that is giving Adam all kinds of perspective, isn't it? If you imagine, to whatever extent we think we'd be able to put yourself in Adam's shoes, to go from the garden back outside the confines of the garden. A huge contrast in environment there. By the way, that is one of the consequences of sin. Separates man from his environment. So we'll talk more about that. But of course, then sin escalates. Chapter 4 begins with Moses telling us about the birth of their first two sons, Cain and Abel. And then we quickly pivot to they're evidently grown enough to come before God and to make some offering before Him. And we see this contrast immediately drawn between the sacrifice of Abel, the sacrifice of Cain. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering. He did not have regard for Cain's offering. Cain's response was to pout, to get mad. And then it escalates. Eventually, he becomes so angry that when alone with his brother, wasn't really alone, but you get what I mean. He kills his brother, okay? There are some, by the way, there are some messianic overtones there in what's happening. But Cain is then confronted by God. There's his famous question to God, am I my brother's keeper? Answer to that, of course, is yes. He's shirked his responsibility toward his brother. He is punished for his sin. And then the chapter goes on and essentially sets up this dual lineage that chapter 3 essentially told us would come about. Those who call on the name of the Lord and those who don't. So you have Cain and his posterity, okay? Lots of innovative people in his lineage. Lots of inventors and all kinds of things which have been used historically for good, but also leveraged by Satan for great evil. I was thinking through some of these things. You know, 4:20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Nothing wrong with either of those things. That describes Abraham, doesn't it? He had tents and had livestock. Of course, putting too much stock, though, in one's possessions is going to become a timeless struggle that many throughout history have wrestled with in how we view all of our possessions. Then, of course, you have chapter 4, verse 21. His brother's name was Jabal and Jubal. Those would be two of the easier Bible names to remember. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, musical instruments there, as far as I know. I think that's what that's describing, certainly the lyre. Music has been a great gift to mankind, but can also be leveraged for great destructive harm. So it has the capability of exciting the senses, arousing the emotions, and that is a thing to be minded, isn't it? We don't want our emotions to be aroused such that we're drawn away from God. We're not told how these were used, by the way. And then you have Phrasilla. She also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. That could be tools. That could be weapons. Things with which to continue the legacy of violence that their ancestor Cain left them. So anyway, an account. These are accounts that were, I assume, are very well familiar with, and yet, as we reflect on them, we see that there are lots of things that invite our very careful attention, and call us to really meditate. Think upon them, lest we dismiss them because of their familiarity and suffer for it. One great picture of God in the garden that I failed to mention, just happened to look down back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. There, say, once they sinned, there was the inevitable confrontation that would happen. So how does that come about? Tell me what God does first that will lead to them all speaking with one another. Where is God? He's in the garden. Now, does he know they've sinned? When he asks, where are you, is it because he didn't? You know that old saying, never ask the question if you don't know the answer? Well, that's true with God, isn't it? God knew the answer to the question. He wanted Adam to know the answer to the question, the spiritual answer to the question. Where are you? He wasn't in a good place. But I want you to think about what this says of God. Remember Sunday's sermon? Remember the three takeaway points when Jacob simplified them? Should I quiz you? And let Jacob know how you scored? God is, fill in one of them. I didn't know you were going to quiz us. God is able. Ding, ding, ding. God is God is faithful. Say it. He's good. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God. He is able, he is faithful, he is good. We see that picture of God in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. What's God going to do with all this? He is able to take even this and turn it into the salvation. We're in the room tonight because of what God was able to do with that. Reflect on that for a sec. Awesome God. And faithful. Are you kidding me? I mean, 3:15, the head of the serpent, all that. God's track record remains flawless. Everything that he has promised yet to do, he will accomplish. Everything that he promises comes to pass. God is good. He's able, he's faithful, and he's good. He walks in the garden seeking them out, even though they have sinned. Reminds me of something else just offhand that Jacob said very beginning of the year, maybe even end of the last year. People are worth the trouble. I've been thinking a lot of that phrase ever since he used that. People are worth the trouble. Okay, so these are just some highlights from the people, places, and events of Genesis 3 through 5. Of course, at the end of 4, Seth is born, the one whom God has appointed to take the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. And from that, then Seth has a son named Enosh, or Enosh. And from that point, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Again, I think an important statement in light of 3:15. Okay? So, this is a chart that Jesse LaRue sent to me several weeks ago, and I've slid it into the back of your study booklet, so I'm not going to go over it here. This is always astounding to me. We obviously live in a very different time, but, You think God used all this longevity to preserve these narratives? I think so. When you have multiple generations, you start counting on a second hand the number of generations that are alive simultaneously to make sure that these things are accurately captured. And of course, hit the wrong button. Not too many years separate. That's 1056 from the beginning. Adam dies in 930. So they didn't quite overlap. Lamech does, though. Noah's father. So how many generations is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Of course, Enoch's the seventh from Adam. Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. So 10. Okay? All kinds of fascinating things. And me being an engineer type, I just geek out about this kind of stuff. So, okay, let's talk now with the balance of our time in the last 15 minutes. Got a couple of other slides. Two other things I want to talk about with you. One, of course, lessons for Israel that I think would have been things that should have been impressed on their hearts as they look through this through the lens of their time and their circumstances. And then we'll talk about some messianic glimpses as well, okay? So, what would have been some of the lessons for Israel from chapters 3 through 5? Well, back to something that we talked about earlier, we certainly need to fear and obey the Lord God. Remember, that's bringing together two names of God, Yahweh and Elohim, The covenant God is Lord of the cosmos. He is the powerful, transcendent creator. We need to fear him and obey him. The very law of Moses appeals back to their understanding of the creation account. References that in imparting important instructions to the Israelites. before, I mean, yes, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That was the opening, that's the prologue to the first commandment. Based upon what he has said there, you shall have no other gods before me. Based upon who I am and what I've done. But he very well easily could have appealed back to the beginning. I mean, you want to, the Red Sea crossing was amazing. Are you going to tell me it was better than creating everything in 6 days? Don't misunderstand. I'm just saying that you could argue the greatest miracle has already occurred at that point. And if he can do that, what is it? What can he not do to the nations around them? As he will remind them, they were never a nation because they were the biggest, strongest, fastest, etc. They were a nation because he set his heart on them and chose them to be his people. The Israelites needed to always remember to fear and obey the Lord. Here's another lesson. It's not just unique to Israel, but did God establish boundaries for Israel? Yes, just as he does for us. The lesson for each generation is that those boundaries are for our good, no matter how Satan may tempt us to think about them. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. His initial question in chapter 3 was intentional. It was to paint God as prohibitive and not permissive. God is a God of blessing. God is a permissive God. Satan, though, was able to focus them on the one thing they couldn't have. And Satan's playbook is remarkably thin. Just doesn't have very many plays. God's boundaries are a blessing. Do we think of, so I want you to think of some boundaries that God has established for you. Do you see them as a blessing? God places us in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, just as he desired. Do we recoil like Korah against our role? We have a comment up here. The mic's almost here. Thank you, Kurt.
One of the things that I see from the God when he accounts for what he created in each of the 6 days of creation, he evaluates it as to whether it's good.
Yeah,
and
every time.
So there's a great deal of evaluation of himself and what he's trying to do. He calls creatures great that he has created. He's always looking and evaluating, and so I take that to understand God. He's always thinking about me and how my life is shaping up today.
That's a good point.
And I just think that if we're made in his image, our expectation ought to understand that his image is going to be the one that evaluates us.
Yeah.
And typical of his mind.
And he wants to find reasons to praise. He wants to find reason. He's not looking to condemn us. He will. But when you think of all that he has done, sorry, I just kind of jumped in and piggybacked off that great thought, but it's absolutely right. He says things are great, things are good, things are very good. And then at one point he says it's not good for the man to be alone. But God is always assessing. And so it does paint this idea that human beings live their lives in the sight of God. The Israelites certainly could learn that. We could put that on the list. And we do too, to your point. Excellent. Excellent thought. Cole. I love that you waited till Kurt got all the way back there. Thank you for that. No, I'm that kidding, was, Kurt.
That was actually strategic. So, I think something that your chart that Jesse gave you something that I just thought was interesting. how I don't know how many years from Noah you said it was, but just even then, that the overlap of Adam with all those generations,
yeah,
for hundreds of years, for like,
yeah,
seven generations down, and how quickly from that, from his death, that the flood kind of happens. It's like, man, a lot of these people knew Adam exist, or probably knew Adam existed, and they were still pretty close to Noah's timeline, and just how quickly that, I mean, obviously that's, yeah, hundreds of years, which is a lot different. I feel like, yeah, we forget stuff over a week. So, but I don't know. It's just interesting. The guy who was created first touched a lot of people, a lot more than I think.
Exactly right.
Then I realized. So,
yeah,
because this just kind of projects that. So,
yeah, from the death, according to this, from the death of Adam until the flood, Noah would have been 600 years old. So, 7 1/4, something like that. 726. You think 700 years from the death of Adam to the flood? Yeah. Okay. Good thought. All right. So, Satan leverages human pride and passions. We've talked about that. Certainly a lesson for Israel. Sin escalates, often violently. Time would fail us to go through the history of Israel to point out ways in which that happened. Sin brings many consequences of separation. Separation of man from God, man from his environment, etc. Of course, death, separation from life. Sin results in being sent out of a place of blessing. Oh, let's see. Israel could relate to that. When I phrase it that way, if you didn't know what Bible period I was talking about, you might have thought of the exile. And there are some similarities between God's covenant with Israel and essentially what happens here. He says, I'll send you out of that land. Before that point, the land will not yield its fruit. It will be a source of frustration for you. I'll send famine. I'll send drought. And notice, even in the perfect environment, we learned something very early on about ourselves. We got to call out to God for salvation, because it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen on our own. We're going to need God's help. I mean, describe to me a more encouraging environment than the Garden of Eden. All we have are these few descriptions of it that I'm sure fall far short of what we could possibly grasp about it. Sin results in the land becoming cursed and not yielding fruit. We must strive to learn. This harkens to Cain and Abel. Israelites needed to learn this. There's that language in the prophets. Are these the sacrifices I've asked for? It sometimes he would say, I don't want sacrifice. But what he's saying is, I don't want that sacrifice. I don't want a sacrifice often offered without a full heart. I don't want a sacrifice offered meagerly. I don't want your leftovers. One thing that's said about Abel's offering is he gave of the firstlings of his flock. That's going to be important teaching for Israel. Sin's desire is for us. We must choose to serve God. And yes, I am my brother's and sister's keeper. And Yahweh is a God of justice, mercy, and love. You just type until the slide's finished, and then you're done, right? Is that how that works? These are just a few of the things that you think about Israel, and these would have been some things that would have been worth them dwelling on. So a very relevant book for any generation. All right. Let's see here. I feel like we just did this. There we go. Not sure what happened. Maybe I put in a duplicate slide of that last one. Glimpses of Jesus. I think I just heard the first tone. Romans chapter 5 talks about the first Adam. Through him, death came to all men because all sinned. And the text plainly says that he is a type of he who is to come. Now, we don't learn that till Romans 5, but Paul makes that clear connection. There is a clear parallel between, it's a contrast between Adam and Christ Jesus. Of course, 3:15 we've talked about. Some foreshadowing perhaps of the heavenly temple. Some of the language you're going to look at the end of Revelation on Sundays, right? God's presence, a river flowing out. There's some similarities with the garden there. And of course, the tree of life. Just the thought of a sacrifice pleasing to God, that has messianic ties for sure. What sacrifice was more pleasing to God than the one that Jesus himself offered? Connected there also with Abel is, you know, Abel is a shepherd and his blood is shed. Of course, there's not as happy of an ending here. But I've heard it argued that Hebrews 11, that all of those examples of faith are in essence all foreshadowing Christ. In some way, those examples are given. They're the cloud of witnesses to point us to Jesus, because what does chapter 12 do? It points us to Jesus. And so you could say that all of those examples have some connection to Jesus. Well, Abel certainly does. Okay. I can't even believe I got through all that material before the second tone. Any final thoughts or comments? We just flew through that. Trish back here.
The Israelites never learned what consequences meant. My son learned what consequences were real easy and very young. And God started out by giving them examples by the punishment that they received, and that didn't seem to cut it. And later on, he came right out and said, if you do my commandments, I will bless you, and if you don't, I will curse you. And we don't always get that now either.
Yeah.
We get involved in things that we know are going to head us down a road that we don't want to see the end of.
Yeah.
But we think we're strong enough to not fall over and off the path.
Well, there's a how much more aspect of that for us, right? Because the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 just flat out tells us, don't do what the Israelites did. Book of Hebrews says, don't do what the Israelites did. They were not able to enter into that rest because of